Over the season of Christmas, we've looked at the gifts that God has given us in Christ. The gift of time, the gift of place, the gift of freedom, and today we conclude our series with the gift of Christ. Historically, Christmas season was a sacred feast for the church, celebrating the incarnation, quite literally, God Almighty made flesh. This past season of festivities is certainly worth celebrating. However, Jesus' followers often mistakenly reduce the meaning of incarnation to the nativity scene in Bethlehem, much like what we have on our table here. That's understandable, because incarnation has to do with becoming flesh. And certainly Jesus' birth marked the event when God appeared in a human body, but incarnation is much, much bigger than that. First, the incarnation does refer to the entire life of Christ. When God walked the earth encapsulated in a human body for 30 years. Second, Jesus of Nazareth was the incarnation of God. When Jesus went public, King Herod was worried that he was a reincarnation of John the Baptist, but he didn't even know the half of it. Jesus was not a reincarnation. He was the incarnation of the God of Israel, and indeed the universe. The early church, drawing from her rich tradition of the Gospels and epistles, or letters, including the hymns and liturgies, creeds and councils, they came to this consensus. They came to this agreement. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Light from light, very God from very God, with one essence with the Father. This reflects the very language that the Apostle Paul gave the church in Corinth, as well as us in 1 Corinthians 8:6. For there is but one God the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. In other words, Jesus and the Father are distinct persons, and yet they share the fact that together they, along with the Holy Spirit, are one God or one Lord. God and Lord are synonymous here. This very Lord became flesh and pitched his tent, so to speak, among us for a little while. That's my paraphrase of John 1:14. Now that is indeed amazing. He made his life with us. I'm not sure why he chose the Middle East, but he did. Hot, dry. Hopefully we can get a sense of the incredible unpredictability and astonishment that overtook the shepherds in the fields of Beth Sahur, literally the shepherds' fields, that very first time. But it's not just easy to relive this amazing news when we've been so overly conditioned to the story. Jesus came from his Father into the world to reveal God in a way that we could see, hear, and touch. Imagine, the God of the universe who dwells in unapproachable light. But now, if only they had a smartphone, the shepherds could actually have taken a selfie with them. It's simply amazing. In the flesh and blood person of Jesus, we have the only life ever lived that perfectly reveals the true nature of God as far as it can be revealed in a human being. New Testament writers insist Jesus of Nazareth is the exact image of God's essence, the precise imprint of God's being. You find that in Colossians and Hebrews. Jesus came in the flesh with the full range of physical limitations, human emotions, and depths of suffering common to us all. My back is quite tender these days. I'm just wondering, did Jesus ever have to worry about, you know, having a sore limb or joints or anything? I wonder. Mind you, he left us at the age of 30, the peak of his youth, and so maybe he hadn't had a chance to feel those things yet. But in simple terms, Jesus showed us exactly what God is like. When the Apostle Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father, Jesus, and that will be enough for us," Jesus replied to Philip, "Don't you know me, Philip? Don't you know me? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus' apostles confirmed that they had in Christ seen God, heard God, touched God. They knew face-to-face fellowship with the Almighty. Just read 1 John 1, 1 to 2. But even just read through the Gospels, brothers and sisters. You'll see the interactions that he had. And we can maybe only speculate about what some of his conversations were like among each other. God did not merely become Christ-like. God always and eternally has been Christ. Think about this for a minute. When Christ was born, angels were sent from the throne of God to announce the arrival of a king. The king. Glory to God in the highest, they sing. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. You find that Luke 2, verse 14. When we think about kings and kingdoms, we think of glory, of ruling, of reigning, and we speak of sovereignty and authority, of power and might. We sang of that this morning. So when we imagine God as king, we proclaim his reign in word and song, just as we did, and just as the multitudes did in the first nativity. And also in Revelation 4 and 5, we project our loftiest ideas of the Almighty. Think Handel's Messiah, one of the most glory-filled songs of its day. It still is, in my opinion. It's wonderful. All of these terms draw on the royalty theme. When we use the king metaphor, we might imagine God as king like our kings, except even more. Even more power. They are powerful. He is all-powerful. They rule nations. He rules the universe. In fact, since he is the king of kings, that makes him an emperor. An emperor of the universe. In fact, since he is the emperor of the universe, he is the all-powerful one. The Alpha, the Omega, the A and the Z, so to speak. We imagine the mightiest emperors and empires in history, and yet every one of them must finally bow, as one day we all shall, in submission to the Emperor of all and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a God is very appealing to me. I can trust a God who is sovereign. I want a God who is in control. We like God to be bigger and wiser and stronger than any other. There's a song like that. Such glory makes for great hymnology, but these powerful descriptions, even though they are biblically true, there is another image that's out there. Do you remember the incarnation? The Almighty Creator God who both pre-existed and birthed our whole universe. Remember how he arrived, and contrast that with God's sovereignty in terms of imperial dominance. That's what we want to see and understand and believe and feel. But remember how he arrived. There was no military parade. He didn't have a whole row of trucks with missiles on them and tanks and infantry. Remember the royal proclamation of the angels, how they indicate a trudging journey, which Chris referenced. A smelly donkey, a tiny village. Recall the no vacancy sign, and of course the crowded manger cave dwelling. God bursting into this dimension, crowning from between a virgin's legs of all places. God, a helpless newborn wailing for mama's milk. God, filling his first swaddling diaper with meconium. God whisked away at night by a refuge family, barely ducking Herod's sword, hunkering in a faraway place like Egypt. That's God. God came to earth in this way, on purpose. And how God came is itself an essential revelation of his true nature. Remember Jesus. Remember that he, not Roman Emperor Constantine, Jesus represents the only perfect image of God. Recall who Jesus was on earth, how he arrived, how he lived, how he died, and how Jesus ultimately overcame. His way of overcoming represents the only exact revelation we have of God's sovereign reign. If God sent His Son to reveal Himself, if Jesus showed us how true sovereignty works, what real power does, and what victory looks like on earth as it is in heaven, then let me propose that the King of Heaven rules and reigns not like Constantine, a Roman emperor, but like Jesus of Nazareth. If Jesus is a king, He is not like any king that we have conceived. When we remember the babe in Bethlehem, or the servant washing His disciples' feet, or the crucified King of Kings, we must say that His kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It's not the kind of kingdom that we're used to. If Jesus is to be called king, then He is a humble king, an ironic king, maybe even, like our superheroes in the movies, an anti-king. Jesus said Himself in Matthew 20, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Following Jesus means rejecting the way of domination. That is a hard one for me. The way of worldly kings. It really does sound a lot easier than it really is. The subversion of worldly kingship is evident from birth to death and at every stage of Christ's life. Yet Jesus reveals the power and the sovereignty and the victory of God's kingdom. And in so doing, Jesus undermines our default notions of what power and sovereignty and victory is. In fact, Jesus redefines our vision of God as king. Christ is indeed our king, but the cross reveals that He is a lowly king. This word lowly has two senses in Hebrew, Greek, and English. On the one hand, lowly can refer to humiliation, as in crushed and broken and brought low with grief. Take Isaiah 53, for example. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, He was despised. And yet we held Him in low esteem. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, our Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, was a lowly king, humiliated. On the other hand, lowly primarily means humility and meekness as well. Both senses apply to Christ, but in very different ways. Christ suffered the humiliation of mockery, beatings, crucifixion, and death. This humiliation was a temporary experience that Christ overcame through His resurrection and ascension to glory. Christ was also lowly in the sense of humility, meekness. Christ's humility reflects His own character and also reveals the internal nature of God. It is the latter lowliness, this humility to which Jesus refers when He says in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. I am humble in heart," in other words, "and you will find rest for your souls." So too, Christ draws close to the lowly as opposed to the proud. He's attracted to them, the humiliated, the humble, the poor and the powerless. The good news is that He is looking to rescue and to lift up the lowly, and at the same time wants to reproduce His lowliness, his humility in us. And God, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, says in Isaiah 57, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that give you some hope? Isaiah 57:15 says that. Christ's lowliness in humility is a revelation of the Father's humility. Humility is an eternal attribute of God that we see in the incarnation, the creator of all things. And then he submits himself, especially in the passion up until death on a cross. Well, think of this. He also participates in the lowliness of our humiliation, so that we with him might be lifted out of humiliation. The first lifting up is to the cross. In my mind, that means humility. The second lifting up is from the crucifixion, which is, in my mind, humiliation. When we read the New Testament accounts of Christ's death, we are struck by both the ugliness of the crime and then the beauty of the one who endured it. We note the irony of how an instrument of torture and death then can become a work of true beauty as it becomes a symbol of sacrifice and sacrificial love. So when I say crucifixion, I mean the sinful act of evil people who were torturing and murdering the Son of God. And when I say the cross, I have in mind the self-giving servant love of Christ, in which his blood symbolizes his mercy and forgiveness poured into and onto the entire world and creation. In other words, the crucifixion is what we did to him, humanity did to him. We took his life. The cross is what Christ did for us. He willingly and sacrificially gave his life. And so when we think about the crucifixion, we may recall Jesus' parable of the tenants in Mark 12. The owner of the vineyard, representing God, expects the tenants to respect and receive his beloved son. But they murder him. That's in verse 7. And the owner is just furious. Jesus uses this parable to prophesy how the temple authorities will conspire in his own death. So too, in retrospect, Stephen the martyr then indicts the religious leadership, saying, was there ever a prophet that your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. That's found in Acts 7. Thus Jesus and the witnesses in Acts saw the crucifixion as an ugly homicide. Crucifixion is humiliation. It's ugly. It's death. But when we speak of the cross, we behold the great love Jesus has for us in giving his life. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters as well. The cross is how God showed his love among us. And so 1 John 4 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When the Apostle Paul says he will only boast in the cross of our Lord, he means all that Jesus did for us in his death. That image is so central to describing who God is and what Christ does, that the word cross, in my mind, is a short way of saying the person and work of the crucified Christ. So the Christmas gift of Christ is so connected to the message of the cross during Lent and Good Friday, and this is the mystery. But we need to remember, God is not a co-conspirator in the crucifixion of his own Son. God the Father does not get any pleasure out of betrayal, punishment, or killing. Rather, the significance of the cross is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. In other words, he sacrificed himself out of true love for us. And he did that by graciously and mercifully not counting our sins against us, and by powerfully, victoriously conquering Satan and sin and death on our behalf. This, brothers and sisters, is the true Christmas gift of Christ that points to the Passion. Thanks be to God. I'm going to ask the worship team to join me back up on stage as I close in prayer. So let's pray. God, you are free and you are almighty in power. You are just and righteous in your judgments. But most of all, we hear that you are love. We hear that your compassion extends to everyone and your mercy gets the final word. You care and you are kind and you love us. Not merely on paper, but here, today, in our everyday real lives. Lord, remind us of this day. Remind us that you love us day after day in this new and coming year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.